Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Old Testament once again. We are back to the same chapter that we thought of last Sunday evening, 1 Kings chapter 19, where last Sunday evening we thought of the first part of this chapter. Tonight we're going to think of the second part, but to put it in its context, let me just remind you that we are traveling with Elijah in our Sunday evening studies. Elijah has had the high point of his ministry in chapter 18. It has been made clear to all who gathered that there is but one God, the God who answers by fire, that the Lord is God. The people have acknowledged that. Elijah, in his own mind, thought things would be so very different after that great event, that great victory. But we go from his high point of chapter 18 to Elijah's low point in chapter 19, where he is burnt out, where he is disappointed in God. And I want us to read what these words say from the opening verse of chapter 19. Now Ahab told Jezebel everything Elijah had done, and now he had killed all the prophets with the sword. So Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah to say, "May the gods deal with me, be it ever so severely, if by this time tomorrow I do not make your life like that of one of them." Elijah was afraid and ran for his life. When he came to Beersheba in Judah, he left his servant there, while he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness. He came to a broom bush, sat down under it, and prayed that he might die. "I've had enough, Lord," he said. "Take my life. I am no better than my ancestors." Then he laid down under the bush and fell asleep. All at once, an angel touched him and said, "Get up and eat." He looked around, and there by his head was some bread baked over hot coals and a jar of water. He ate and drank and then lay down again. The angel of the Lord came back a second time and touched him and said, "Get up and eat, for the journey is too much for you." So he got up and ate and drank. Strengthened by that food, he traveled 40 days and 40 nights until he reached Horeb, the mountain of God. There he went into a cave and spent the night. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I'm the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." Then a great and powerful wind tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks before the Lord, but the Lord was not in the wind. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. After the earthquake, there came a fire, but the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire came a gentle whisper. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face and went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. Then a voice said to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" He replied, "I've been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." The Lord said to him, "Go back the way you came, and go to the desert of Damascus. When you get there, anoint Hazael king over Aram. Also anoint Jehu, son of Nimshi, king over Israel. And anoint Elisha, son of Shaphat, for Abel-Meholah to succeed you as prophet. Jehu will put to death any who escape the sword of Hazael, and Elisha will put to death any who escape the sword of Jehu. Yet I reserve 7,000 in Israel, all whose knees have not bowed down to Baal, and whose mouths have not kissed him." The other day, I'm sure, like all of us around the world, you were amazed when you saw the satellite image of the underwater earthquake that took place out near Tonga. And you saw the stills that had been taken in space of what happened, and then the enormous impact that that particular earthquake had. The sonic boom from that earthquake was heard thousands of miles away. Miles, shooting miles up into the air, was this plume of volcanic ash. And I don't know about you, but I just think there's sometimes when we see the world in which God has made and we see how it acts and reacts, that we just stand back amazed at the power that is present there. Well, I want us to think of that spectacular event a matter of days ago and link it in with three spectacular events here that happened in Elijah's life, where God engineered the world in which he created to behave in a spectacular manner to try and get Elijah's attention again. Now, before we think of what these things are, let me remind you where Elijah is. Elijah, at this point, is sitting in the back of a cave. He's in the back of a cave, and he's not in a good place, mentally, emotionally, physically, or spiritually. He's just not in a great place. He's in the back of this cave. He has reached this particular location, a very significant location in the Old Testament. This is, after all, the location where the Ten Commandments were given. This cave, it's potentially the very cave or very close to it where Moses was hidden in the cleft of a rock as the glory of God passed by. So it's taken him 6 weeks to get to this particular location. During that time, he's been able to mull over things that have happened. He's feeling very low. And so he gets to this mountain of God. He goes into this cave, and he's there up near the back of this cave. And the Lord comes to speak to him at the middle of verse 9 and says, "What are you doing here?" And he's given an answer. I've been very zealous and so on. And then verse 11 says, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord." In other words, he's there, he's inside just now, and God wants him to move away from where he is. I don't know about you, but I have the image of him sitting there with his head bowed, resting on his knees, really not in a good place. And he's been called to come out of the cave and that God is going to pass by in power. Now, how would you react if you were given an indication or an invitation like that? Would you move? Would you move out the back of the cave? Well, he doesn't do anything. In some ways, he reminds us of a toddler or a young child throwing a strop, a headstrong young child who's there. The toys have been thrown out of the pram. You're inviting this child, "Listen, come with me," because you know they're going to enjoy what they're going to get. But oh no, they are in a foul mood, and you cannot rationalize with them. They've made their decision, and they are not going to do what they're asked. And they're sitting there, and they got a frown on their face, and they are not moving anywhere. You been there? Maybe you, as a child, maybe that was you. Maybe as a parent, grandparent, aunt, uncle, you've had to deal with kids like that. And at times it can be impossible. In many ways, that's the way Elijah was in this passage. He's behaving like a toddler. Come out, no. Come out, no. Come out, no. Well, except he's dealing with God. And that's the difference. And so he's asked to come out and he doesn't come out. And so God sends this remarkable, look at middle of verse 11, this great and powerful wind that tore the mountains apart, shattering the rocks. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't think I've ever seen, even on YouTube or whatever else, ever seen wind so strong that it shatters rocks. What on earth a reading would be given on the anemometer for that? You know, in our day, after there's been a big storm, the following day's forecasts give an update as to what the highest gusts of that particular storm was. Well, had there been a record of this particular wind, it would have broken every previous record of a wind that had been experienced on this earth. And yet it tells us here, the Lord was not in the wind. So when this wind is battering and it's perhaps funneling into this cave and his hair's going all over the place and, you know, he's just hunkering down, he's not sensing God there. And he's most certainly not going to move out and see if God is doing anything. And so God then sends this stomach-churning earthquake. And earthquakes, by those who've lived through them, are meant to be quite terrifying. And, you know, you don't necessarily need to go and study geology at a higher level or in university to realize that if there's an earthquake, It's really not a particularly good place to hide, is inside a cave where there's already a fissure, and that could get bigger and stuff can just fill it in. But the earth is literally shaking, and he's shaking with it, but he's not budging, is he? He's exactly what he is. After the wind, there was an earthquake, but the Lord was not in the earthquake. And then after the earthquake came a fire, and you think, well, okay, this will be it, because fire is so significant for Elijah's ministry. He's been able to call down fire from God on Mount Carmel. So when he sees God generate these flames out of nothing, when he begins to smell the smoke as it wafts into the cave, as he starts coughing because it's beginning to catch in the back of his throat, he's going to move at this point, but he doesn't. He just stays exactly what he is. Now, I don't know about you, but in my house, well, three strikes and you're out, isn't it? You know, you've been warned, invited three times, and God's done these remarkable things, and he's still not budged. But it's not God that's dealing with him, because Elijah's not in a good place, and God knows he's not in a good place. And so then he tells us, in the middle of verse 12, God was not in the fire, but then after the fire came a gentle whisper, or a still, small voice. When Elijah heard it, he pulled his cloak over his face. He then went out and stood at the mouth of the cave. The original language here is, it makes it quite difficult to imagine what's taking place, because it talks about a silent noise. And that's almost a contradiction, isn't it? I can have a silent noise. But that's what the original is speaking of here. That there's a noise that's discernible. It's so gentle, however, it's hard to describe. And we're not told what was said, but there was this noise made. And despite the destructive power of the wind and of the earth-shattering impact of the earthquake, or of the raging, the flames that would burn up everything in sight, when Elijah heard this silent noise, he is cowering, therefore, covering his face before the holiness of God. Because, you see, encountering anything of the glory of God, even for a spiritual giant like Elijah, means that their faces are covered. Our faces would be covered. Because when we're dealing with the glory of God, we're not dealing with anything remotely similar to this created order. We might think in this world the most glorious thing in this world is the sun. It's so glorious and powerful and hot and bright that we can barely even look at it. And to do so is going to damage ourselves. Well, whatever glory we may think the sun has, imagine the glory of the one who called the sun into existence. And here you have Elijah hearing the voice of God. And he knows he cannot stay where he is now. And he knows he has to come and present himself before God. And he's coming, and his face is covered. And he responds, and he comes to the mouth of the cave. And God asks him again, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" It's a remarkable scene, isn't it? What does it mean? I want to see two things from this passage tonight, two truths. Truth number one is this. This passage reminds us that God is committed to his people. God is committed to his people. Earlier on in these verses, as I said in my introduction to the reading, we learn Elijah was burnt out physically, emotionally. He was empty. On top of that, he was spiritually struggling because there was a disappointment that God had not acted in necessarily the way he thought God should have acted. And that combination of being disappointed in God and being burnt out led Elijah to be in a very, very dark place. He is despondent. He is despairing. He is depressed. He wants actually to die. He is so low that he wants to die. And as I said last week, let me repeat this week. If a spiritual giant like Elijah, one of the brightest lights this world has ever seen as a reflection of the message of God, if someone like Elijah can find himself in such a dark, hopeless place, is it any wonder that you or I could find ourselves in a place like that? And we would never dream of turning around to someone like Elijah and saying, well, Elijah, you're pretty weak, aren't you? Because it's nothing to do with weakness, with Elijah or with me or with you when we go through spells like this. And those of us who have gone through spells of being burnt out and the impact that has physically, emotionally, and spiritually, no, it's not a strength or weakness issue. But if someone like Elijah can go through that, then we can as well. And so what we see here is how God deals with him. And I think it's quite important that we recognize this, that God knows exactly what's going on with Elijah, and yet God comes to Elijah twice, and he says, Elijah, what are you doing here? In other words, God has given him an invitation to unburden himself. Now, he didn't need to take long to think through this, because he's had 40 days to walk from where he was in the wilderness outside Beersheba to this particular location, and he has his story straight. He's thought it through as far as he's concerned. It's clear. And that's why you have in verse 10 and in verse 14 the exact same answer, because he's rehearsed this answer. And if you've ever been in a situation where you've had to rehearse various different answers that you know that people might be asking you about certain things, you'll know where he's at. He's rehearsed this answer. Well, if God asks me what the issue is, I'm going to tell him. And this is what the issue is. It's remarkable how God deals with him, though, because God has given him this opportunity to open up and say, listen, what is the problem? Why are you in the place that you're in? And in one way, his answer contains something good and something not so good. What is the good part is that he speaks in his answer about being heartbroken with regard to the spiritual condition of the nation. Listen to what he says in verse 10. I have been very zealous for the Lord Almighty, but the Israelites have rejected your covenant, torn down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword. And he is heartbroken that the spiritual condition of the nation is as it is. He just does not understand why God is permitting this to be the case. And it's not that he can shrug it off. Now he's just at his wit's end. He just does not know where to turn next. And why I say that's a good point, in the sense that he is looking in one way beyond himself. Now, we're going to see that he's included in this, but he is looking beyond himself, and he is alert to the condition of the nation to a degree. And he's impacted by it. And it's good in that sense if we have men and women of God who are impacted by the spiritual condition of the nations in which they live. I mean, you and I live in a nation that over the past, I don't know, 40 years or whatever, has changed almost beyond recognition when it comes to the message of Christianity. Where there was a respect, at least an outward respect, from leaders, well, you know, the Christian faith is largely an irrelevance now. And we're used to hearing standards applied to Christians that wouldn't be applied to others. We're used to hearing people coming representing the Christian faith and talking utter nonsense. And we're used to it. And it's not that it doesn't annoy us. Absolutely it annoys us at times. It's too easy to switch off the channel when you listen to some of those folks who are representing the church when they're speaking lies. But does it break our hearts? Does it break my heart? And do I come to God and tell him about the mess of our nation spiritually? And that's the good part about Elijah here, is in the fact he is impacted by this. He can't shrug it off. He doesn't want to shrug it off. He doesn't want to get used to it. He can't understand what God is doing, and so he unburdens himself with this whole area. So perhaps our first application for tonight, and I know we've taken a wee while to get there, but our first application for tonight is this. Are you and I impacted by the spiritual plight of our nation? If so, how does that impact manifest itself? Is that we talk to each other about it? Is that we bemoan how bad things are? Or does it actually bring us to the point, like Elijah, where we bring this issue to God? That's the good part. The not so good part is Elijah's still not thinking straight. Last time we saw that there was a bit of a contradiction. He says in verse 4, he's so discouraged and despondent he wants to die. But if he really wanted to die, he could have just stayed where he was because Jezebel wanted to kill him. And he's still in a situation where he's not thinking straight. He's still in a position of darkness. Some of you over the years will have heard me say this to you individually or as a family, but one of the most frequently repeated statements I give to people as a pastor is this: don't make decisions in darkness. Because when we make decisions in darkness, inevitably we regret them. Now, Elijah is at a position here that he's trying to navigate what's going to happen next, and yet he's in a really dark place. He's not really analyzing things correctly. He's in a position where he says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty, and that has been in the past true. Whether it's necessarily as true as he sees these words, there's a question mark there. What has he done for the past 6 weeks? Well, the past 6 weeks, he's decided that he's not going to be guided by God to positions of refuge. He's going to do it on his own. He has decided that somehow Jezebel has more contacts and power to exterminate him than God has to protect him. And he has come to the conclusion that they have rejected your covenants, they've torn down your altars, and they are now trying to kill me. Well, it's not a they, it's a she. She's trying to kill him. But somehow, his thinking has changed so that he's more concerned about the connections and power and influence of Jezebel than the power of God. And so he has been zealous, but he's not necessarily at this right point as zealous as he has been. And that will impact his decision-making, his analysis. He talks about the Israelites have rejected the covenant, torn down their altars. And that had been true. But then think back to 6 weeks before at Carmel. His prayer was answered. The people were shouting, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. His thinking is still not particularly clear when he says, I'm the only one left. Well, what about the servant you left just in Beersheba? And Elijah, what about Obadiah and the 100 prophets that he's protected? You see, he's not able to necessarily think straight just now. His analysis is skewed. And so therefore, the conclusions that he comes to are not correct. And so what does he need from God? Well, evidently, it wasn't the power of God that he needed to be reminded of. It was the capacity of God to deal with his hurt, broken, questioning soul. To come to him in such a way that he would encounter something of the gentle care of God. And frequently that's what we need, isn't it? Now, I'm not saying there's not a place for the cold north face of love, the truth to be given. Absolutely. Sometimes that is exactly what we need. Other times, what we need is to experience the gentle care of a patient God who is committed to us. And on the potential that somebody in here or somebody watching at home tonight is in such a fragile position, let me remind you where you encounter that gentle care of a patient God. I want you to look tonight into the picture that that's given of the Lord Jesus in Scripture. I want you to picture the one whose gentle care was evident for those who were hurting, those who were grieving. whose welcome was given to those rejected and failed, whether it is rejected and ignored as kids, whether it's failed as the woman in adultery, whether it's failed even his own people, the way in which he deals with them. You see, when Jesus speaks in Matthew 11, the words that we used as our opening scripture tonight, when he says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest," he's not joking. And yes, he is speaking about that great overwhelming burden of our sin that needs to be taken from us. But when that has been taken from us, the people of God do still end up burdened and weary. And he's saying, "Take my yoke upon me. Learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." God is committed to his people. He's committed to you tonight and to me, just as he was committed to Elijah. Secondly, finally, God is committed to his plan, to his purposes. We're a very short-term generation. We build properties not the way Victorians built properties. They built properties that were going to last. And so you have various properties in different parts of the country that were built for one particular task, but the workmanship that was put into them was so good, they've been able to be used for different functions now. You think of the way that they built schools, and many of these schools are still being used today. We build schools to last 30 years, and then they'll need to be rebuilt. We don't do long term, do we? And likewise, in the world of politics, it must be very, very difficult for a politician to really push forward a plan that's only going to really have a benefit 10, 15, 40 years down the line. Because the nation doesn't really have patience in that sense. And so therefore, most politicians are kind of channeled into an area where they need to go for short-term populist agendas. We don't do long-term. God does. God does long-term in a way that we don't. Let me explain from the remainder of this passage tonight. First of all, we think of how God works, committed to his plan. He works in the long term, and he reminds us that the quiet working of God is God still working. You see, if today skeptics would want to have some evidence of the power of God, then it would be perhaps in some great spectacular manifestation of God's power. And maybe today the very thing that some folks might want would be the wind or the earthquake or the fire or whatever it might be. Yeah, then we'll know about God. Rather than the quiet noise, the silent noise of his word. Rather than the routine, the mundane, God actually speaking to us through his word, in his word. The spectacular might appeal when actually the word of God is quietly accomplishing its purposes. You remember that Jesus, when he was teaching, he spoke about his kingdom advancing, and it's like a mustard seed. You plant it, and then it's over time, very, very slowly, it begins to grow and it'll break through, and from that great things will come. And Jesus was teaching there that the work of God is not something that necessarily happens overnight. It's not that God couldn't work that way. God is God, and he can do anything he wants in that sense, as far as moving his kingdom forward. Obviously, there are things God cannot do. God cannot lie. He cannot deny himself and things like that. But if God chose to work spectacularly in a matter of split seconds, he could do so. But he doesn't choose to do that. He chooses to work quietly over a long period of time. And the reminder here of how God works to Elijah, not simply in how he communicates to Elijah, but how he explains what's going to happen with Elijah, is testimony to that. So God's saying to him, "Right, I want you to go back where you've come from. And I want you to go and appoint this guy, because he's going to be king over this place. And this guy's going to be king over this place. And this guy over here, he's going to replace you, because the work is far bigger, far longer than just you." And in many ways, it's a lesson that I need to be reminded of. I think we all need to be reminded of. Incidentally, probably within the church, trying to be objective, the group that get this the most are those who are involved in youth ministry. You think of those who are involved in Sunday Club or some of the other youth ministries that have run over the years. They know very, very clearly that it's not very often that they see the evident fruit of the seed that they've planted, but they keep on planting it. Thank the Lord, they keep on planting it. Those of us who had the privilege of being able to have some influence of the gospel given to us in our younger days, we thank the Lord for the way in which those who were giving that influence kept on doing so. They didn't call it quits because after three Sunday Club lessons, none of us were converted. They knew that it was a long-term work that they were engaged in. And in some cases, the seeds that even were planted this afternoon, or still technically the morning, I know the service went on this morning, but we didn't quite reach the afternoon. But the seeds that planted this morning, that seed might not germinate until one of these boys and girls, 60 years later perhaps, on his or her deathbed, remembers that truth. And so, in one sense, those who are involved in youth ministries in whatever capacity get the whole long-term element to the message of God. Some of the rest of us are more impatient, and I'm looking in the mirror when I say that. And we need to remember that God is committed to his plan, his cause, his purposes in his timing. Elijah's been reminded it's not about him, that he is merely one small piece in a big machinery that God has set in place. It's an important piece because he's going to begin this time, this influence of the prophets from this point onwards, but he's still a piece, and he's only a piece in that outworking of God's purposes. It's why, for instance, we should never put too much emphasis on any individual in the Christian faith other than our Savior. Thankfully, this generation is not so much of an issue because you realize just how flawed your ministers are. But back in the day where ministers put in this pedestal 6 feet above contradiction, their word just adhered to irrespective of whether it was right or wrong or daft. It's slightly different generation now, but we all have the temptation to look to people and place too much of an emphasis on them. It's not about them. It's about God. And just to encourage us, if we are struggling tonight, saying, well, if only we would perhaps see more of what God is doing, let me move from the planting mustard seed to planting for bamboo. I came across this recently. I thought it was fantastic. That, you know, I know nothing about gardening or growing anything apart from weeds. But when it comes to bamboo, what you do is you get some bamboo and you plant it and you water it. You with me so far? And for that first year, you just water it. And guess what? Nothing happens. And you move into year two, and you get a little bit more water, and you water it, and you look, nothing happens. And guess what? That's the same that happens year three, four, five, and then you get to year six. And in year six, do you know what you do? You get some water, and you pour it, and guess what? You see nothing. But just before year seven, something happens. Because that 6 years, unknown to you or to me or to anyone who's planting bamboo, there is this complex network of roots that have established. And so in year seven, you're planting and all of a sudden, you're watering, all of a sudden, it comes through. But when it comes through, it grows at a phenomenal rate. Some bamboo plants can grow as much as 3 feet in 7 days. And there's been all this watering and all this waiting and not been able to see what's happening. And then all of a sudden, something comes up and whoosh. In many ways, the work of God is like that. God is committed to his people. He is also committed to his plan. And God's plan will work in God's timing according to his own ways. And the second element about this is that God's plan will not be thwarted. Elijah's coming here, he's opening up, he's fearful about the future, he's fearful about himself, about the Lord's cause, and it's almost as if it's the Old Testament equivalent of Jesus saying, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. What a remarkable word that is when the church is undergoing persecution and difficulty. He will build his church, The gates of hell might use every weapon in their arsenal, every sickening, hellish tactic at their disposal, but they will not prevail. Here, Elijah's been reminded. Yes, Jezebel may be wanting to kill you, but don't worry, Jezebel's going to be dealt with. Because, and on all those who are doing Jezebel's work, they're going to be dealt with as well, because Hazael's going to deal with some of them, and Jehu's going to deal with some of them, and Elisha's going to deal with some of them. And just let me reassure you, he says, I'm going to have my people. I'm going to have my people. And no one or nothing is going to stop me from having my people. And you see, the Lord, he's going to have a remnant. And that remnant might vary in size, but he's going to have a people. And we rejoice in that, because the power of God cannot be overthrown by any. And so Elijah, in this most remarkable scenario, learns about God's commitment to his people and his commitment to his cause, as he learns about his God once again. The one thing that would be useful just to finish off with is to say that there is one thing that God chooses not to do. And that is that God does not make up your mind for you about him. When we think of all the things that God could have done, God could have simply pre-programmed us to be like automatons and to do whatever he wanted, not to ever veer away, just to stay in the right path. But God decided, because the human race was the pinnacle of his created work, God decided to give us a will, an ability to choose right from wrong. And he didn't pre-program us so that when it came to the message of Christianity, there was no option for us, that we just had to submit and that was it. God actually gave us an ability to respond positively or negatively. And it's interesting, I was reading this the other day, it's interesting that actually the whole reality of hell and eternity in hell is testimony to just how much God values the ability of a human to make decisions. Because you see, that place in hell is for those who make that conscious decision, despite the evidence, despite the word of God, despite what is seen of God through his people when they're behaving as we ought to, that despite the evidence, we still reject. And where God can send these great winds and shake the earth and fire and do all these things, God did not make you or me a machine. He gave us a will to make a choice. And the choice is whether we bow down asking for his mercy and forgiveness, or whether we choose to take our chances and somehow think that we will one day escape the God behind the wind and behind the earthquake, behind the fire, the God who even his silent noise, his gentle whisper, makes people cower. To take our chances that somehow we're going to avoid his analysis of us. That's a very foolish decision to make. As you have been presented with the reality of who God is, not simply in his power, but also in his gentle patience, that has been shown to you tonight, in that if you are still a stranger to Jesus, he is giving you this opportunity to come to him, to throw yourself on his mercy, and to know the transformation he alone can give. Always remember, God is committed to his people, and he is committed to his plan. And tonight, he's speaking to each one of us about resting in him.